All right, we're going to come back to the board of these incredible pictures of magnificent artwork in just a little bit, but hold on to that. And yes, I was joking. That's terrible artwork, but that's the best I can do, so there you go. Thank you very much. We'll see if you can guess what it is later. But we are in the Holy Spirit, and we have discussed the deity and personality of the Spirit, and we've discussed the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and how critical it is to understand that and His work and His person if we're going to understand His work and His person in the New Covenant as well, because there's really not that much of a difference. But we come to a subject tonight that is debated by a lot of people, and that is going to be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when we open up our Bibles and we look at this concept, just from my own personal study, you'll find different numbers from different people, but there's roughly 14 to 15 different scripture references in the text that refer to the Spirit dwelling within man, both Old and New Testament. Many of them literally say that the Spirit dwells within us, and that's going to be very important to especially look at those passages. Because of that word dwell, and we're going to come back to that, and that's why these beautiful pictures are up here on the board, because the word dwell is also a word for a very important thing in the Old Testament especially, and that was the tabernacle. And so the word dwell means tabernacle, and we're going to come back to that. But many other passages don't say the Spirit dwells within us. It refers to the same concept, but it'll say things like the Spirit that is within you or the Spirit that is in your heart. But when you open up the text, roughly 14 to 15 different passages refer to this. And even when you go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 57, I got so excited about this passage today. I went marching into Jack's office and was just pumped up about what this text says, because we won't get to get into all of it today, but it is just so amazing how all of the scriptures is connected, and you find passages that you've never seen before that enlighten you about God and His work. And Isaiah 57, in verse 15, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. I dwell," which is that word tabernacle, "in the high and holy places, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And you see the same message that you see in other words in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 15, when David is asking, who can approach your sanctuary, or who can go into your tabernacle? And his conclusion is the one who is contrite and lowly in heart. And David's point there was, if you're going to be in God's presence, who can have communion with God? And the whole point was, the only one that can have communion with God is the one that is contrite and lowly in heart. And here in Isaiah, it says that God says that I dwell where my presence is in high and holy places, but also, he doesn't say his tabernacle, he doesn't say his temple, he says it's within those individuals who are contrite and lowly in heart. JC, you had your hand up. Yeah.
As long as they had it, they were the chosen people. And if they had only treated their own relationship with God the same way they treated that temple, which
right.
is what it says here,
right.
they would have been in the right place.
That's exactly right. And that is a general statement that is true until you get to places like Ezekiel 10, where they even forgot to honor even the temple itself, much less God, and we'll get to there. But you're absolutely correct. And if they only would have treated their relationship with God, what it even represented in the first place, like they should have, like they did the temple. But it's not only Isaiah 57. You look at many other passages that talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. We can't list them all, but many that are very popular to turn to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read that God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, which is a direct reference back to Leviticus chapters 10 and 11, where God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." The Holy Spirit is something that is given, Paul says, to those that were in Thessalonica, to these Christians. You also see in Romans chapter 8, this is the go-to passage when talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, beginning in verse 9, says, "You, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit," or "in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." If you're going to have Christ, and if you're going to belong to Christ, you have to have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ, you don't have the church, you don't have any of the blessings that come with that. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Father, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now we look at these things, and this is the first thing that we need to understand is, when you look at different Christians and different conclusions that people have come to about the Spirit, there's no argument about the fact that the Spirit dwells with those who are in Christ. There's no argument about that. The Scripture is very clear about that. Where the argument comes in is, what is the nature of that dwelling with? Is it a physical manifestation where you can point to the Spirit somewhere literally within the body of the Christian? Or is it more relational in the way that the Scriptures speak about it? And there's a big debate about this, and we're going to look at that tonight. So really what we're going to do is we're going to answer the following questions tonight, and we're going to run out of time with this. And so when we're going to get to how the Spirit leads us next week when we talk about the work of the Spirit, because that's His primary work, is in His leading of ourselves. But we can't understand how He leads us until we understand the role of the Spirit indwelling within the Christian. So the first question we're going to ask tonight is, when does the Spirit first begin to dwell with man? Because there's a lot of argument about that amongst Christian, you know, in quote-unquote Christian, you know, denominations that will argue amongst each other. You know, is it when you first believe? Is it when you say a prayer? Is it when you're baptized? Is it when you have a religious experience? Because for a lot of people, they become a Christian, but they don't have a religious experience and receive the Spirit, according to them, until a much later time. I'll give you an example. I was at Broadway studying this, ironically, and had a lady sit next to me talking to someone else, and she was talking about that she had just received the Spirit this week. She'd been a Christian her whole life, but had just received the Spirit this week, that she was walking and she was forced backwards and approached this woman that had wronged her, and all of a sudden a bolt of lightning went through her and her legs went weak, and she saw a vision where God told her that she's no longer going to wear any more hats but a bridal veil, because God is preparing her to be the bride of the church. And I thought that was very interesting. I can't make this stuff up. That's what she said. And so that's where a lot of people come from, though. And they're absolutely convicted that they had received the Spirit at this much later time. And so we're going to talk about, when does one first receive the Spirit? Or when does the Spirit first begin to dwell with man? Number two, in what way does the Spirit dwell with man? Is it a literal dwelling within the body, or is it more of a relational kind of a thing? And we're going to discuss that, and I'm going to give you my personal opinion. And if you disagree with me, that's great. Just have some biblical reasoning to back that up, and we can discuss that. Number three, what does the Spirit's indwelling do for the Christian? Because it's not enough just to decide, okay, this is how the Spirit dwells within the Christian. What does that even mean? What does that do for the Christian? And so those are the three things that we're going to examine tonight. So let's start with number one, and we're going to start on the day of Pentecost. The apostles receive and we're going to define some terms very briefly and separate them, and we will discuss them in more length in the upcoming weeks. The apostles are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to hold on to that phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then preach a message of salvation upon whom all who accept this message and obey this message receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right? There's a difference between baptism of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. And we're going to discuss that in length in the next couple of weeks. But when you look at Acts 2, Peter begins, they are convicted in the heart that Jesus was the Christ and that they had put him to death. And their question is, what shall we do? Peter then turns and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And these are the things you'll receive. First of all, this is for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So whatever that might be, and we'll come to that later, but can we understand Peter's words very clear? When is the moment that these who responded to his words, when is the moment that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? At the moment of repentance and baptism. Can you misunderstand what Peter says there? I mean, that's pretty straightforward. That's pretty clear. But we need to look at other passages to see if this is confirmed as well. And Ephesians chapter 1 is going to teach the same thing. Paul writes, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's what they heard on Pentecost at Acts 2, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Does that agree exactly with what we already read in Acts 2? They heard the gospel, they believed and obeyed it, and what did Peter promise they'd receive? The Holy Spirit. Paul here says the same thing. When you heard the gospel and you believed and obeyed it, you at that moment were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Also, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, Paul is going to begin discussing spiritual gifts and the nature of the body, but this is how he starts out. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. When we're all made to drink of one Spirit and have access to the Holy Spirit, Paul here says it was when you were baptized into this one body. The same thing you see in Acts 2, the same thing you see in Ephesians 1. Titus 3 is the kicker for me. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we just went through Titus. This is an obvious reference to baptism in the name of Christ. And here Paul says to Titus that it is at that moment that you were washed and regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's when you received the Holy Spirit, is at this washing, which is a reference to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. So if we're just going to look at the Scriptures, and we're not talking about what it means yet, the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're going to get to there. But can we agree, at least, that the moment that the Scriptures point to in which someone receives the Spirit or receives the gift of the Holy Spirit is upon baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? Can we agree to that when we look at this? Is that pretty straightforward? Now, people would argue that, and they'll look at things that, and this is why we have to define our terms, they'll look at Acts 2 with the apostles, and they'll look at another passage. Which one do you think? Cornelius, Acts 10. Okay. Now, we're going to get to those because those are great questions. And that's why we need to study the Holy Spirit. Because when Cornelius and his family begin to speak in tongues, that is baptism of the Holy Spirit. But even after they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, what did Peter command happen to them? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which we know is for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have a distinction between baptism of the Spirit, and we'll talk about why, and the gift of the Spirit. But the moment that they received this gift of the Spirit was not when they began speaking in tongues. It was after they were baptized into Jesus Christ. We see the same thing everywhere you look in the Scriptures. Yeah.
There's another passage which may be referring to this. It's Acts 3:19.
Right.
They say, "Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times
of refreshing." And that's why I got so excited about Isaiah 57, is there seems to be an allusion to the work of the Spirit upon the Christian in the rest of Isaiah 57 and what the Spirit would bring with it, seasons of refreshing. And so we're going to look at that. But yes, Acts 3:19 is an exact matchup with Acts 2:38. They say the same thing. All right, so this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time, and this is where it gets a little bit more difficult. And how many of you, and this is fine, we're just discussing this tonight, but how many of you were raised to believe that the Spirit literally dwells inside your physical body? Just raise your hand if that's what you were raised to believe or that's what you've understood. Okay. How many of you have been raised to believe that when it talks about the Spirit dwelling in you, that it's not a literal physical thing, but it's more of a relational thing? Raise your hand. Okay, so we've got about a mix and match tonight. And where we're going to start is we want to start looking at the arguments for the literal argument that it literally, physically is within you. And many men that I love, respect, look to, hold this position. And they teach a literal, physical dwelling of the Spirit inside our body. Well, what would be the textual evidence for this? Well, there's really two passages that they like to turn to and look to. And the first one is in reference to why one should abstain from sexual immorality and fornication out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul's argument here is something that we should understand when we look at the theme of the tabernacle, because what descended upon the tabernacle at the temple, what descended upon the temple at the dedication of the temple? The Shekinah, right? The glory of the Lord. That's the Spirit of the Lord, so to speak. And in the new covenant, as the church is referred to as the temple of God. And so Paul is making this argument that like the temple, your body is host to the Spirit of God. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Flee sexual immorality. And every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And he goes on to say, "You are not your own, you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body." If you look at that text, can you understand why someone would look at this and come to the conclusion that the Spirit dwells literally within your body? That sure looks to be what it says. Also, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 is a very strong argument. And in verse 16 it says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Same kind of language there, that somehow the Spirit is inside your body. And so people look at these passages and they conclude that the Spirit is literally and physically inside the body of the Christian. It inhabits him like it would have the temple. And I understand that perspective, but I'm going to give you my personal opinion from the Scriptures tonight, and this is what I understand, and we can talk about this. I don't believe that that's a correct understanding of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at some scriptural reasons why, but there's a lot of problems with understanding the Spirit to be a literal, physical dwelling within our bodies. And the first problem that we have is it's very inconsistent when we come to the same language about the Father, about the Son, and about the Word. And what do I mean by that? Well, we're told in the Scriptures that it's not just the Spirit that dwells in us, but that we're told the Father dwells in us. We're told that Jesus dwells in us. And we're told the Word is to dwell within us. So look at this for a moment. Look at Romans 8 again. I want you to notice that it is not just talking about the Spirit dwelling within us, but you see all three persons of the Godhead being spoken as dwelling within the Christian. Notice the language here. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the Holy Spirit that dwells within the Christian. But then he goes on to say, if Christ is in you. And we see very similar language in places like Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, how many of us would argue that Christ physically, literally, is somewhere inside my body, living inside of me? I mean, no one argues that. I've never met a single person who believes the Spirit literally dwells within us that would say that Christ literally inside our body dwells within us. But also, it goes on to say, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Well, who's that a reference to? That's the Father. He says He dwells within you and His Spirit dwells within you. And so we wouldn't argue that Jehovah, the Father, physically dwells within the body of the Christian. We see other passages, like in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected on us. John 14:23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So let's just open up the floor for a minute. When we read in the text things like that Jesus lives in you and that he makes his abode in you, what is that talking about? If we're not going to understand that to mean a literal physical inside of our body, what could that be a reference to? If we understand Christ lives in us. Yeah.
He lives in our heart.
Okay.
The word on our heart. And that's how the Holy Spirit dwells within us.
Right. Okay. And that's Colossians, right? Which says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Now, can I point to like my colon and say like right next to it is the word? Now, that's not what that means, right? Okay. Wayne, you had your hand up. Right, right. And people use that language. Right. When if someone were to look at my dad and look at me, and it's true at this point, I have to embrace it, and they'll say, I see a lot of Brian in him, you know. And that's a good thing, in my opinion, but I'll just embrace it, even with the silly things. But you know what I mean by that, when someone says, I see a lot of Brian in him. We understand Christ and the Father to operate in that way. Why would we look at a third part of the Godhead and argue the Father dwells within us, but it's not a literal dwelling. Christ dwells within us, but it's not a literal dwelling. The Word dwells within us, but it's not a literal dwelling. But the Spirit, that's different. That's a literal dwelling within our body. Do you see how that's very inconsistent? And it's taking the same wording and the same phraseology within the text that is used to argue for a literal dwelling of the Spirit, and that's completely ignored when it comes to Christ and the Father. So one, it's inconsistent. But the second thing that we have a problem with is the Spirit is, well, Spirit. And what do we mean by that? Let's go back to our first class. The Spirit is also not just omniscient and omnipotent, but the Spirit of God is omnipresent. Okay? And David says in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Where is the Spirit of God? Everywhere. So to argue that the Spirit is denominated and cut into pieces and a little bit is put in Steve and a little bit is put in Brian, but it's not, you know, in Joe Smith over here. I mean, that's just a misunderstanding of Spirit in the first place. You can't point to a physical thing and talk about something spiritual being physical. It's just a misunderstanding of what the Spirit is in the first place. And consider for a moment, let's talk about the temple and the tabernacle. Because yes, the Scriptures talk about the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And all of these different types of things. And Ezekiel talks about, you know, seeing something like the glory of the Lord getting up and moving out. But when we talk about God dwelling on earth, I want you to notice the conclusion that Solomon came to after he built this grand house. And he says in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" That's a rhetorical question. And his answer that Solomon came to is it possible for God to physically dwell on the earth? And his answer was no. He goes on to say, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I built." Now, this is stupid, but let's just argue physically for a moment. How much bigger is the temple, the physical temple, than your body? Quite a bit bigger, right? And if Solomon looks at this and says, this building cannot contain you, why would we think that our physical bodies can contain all that is the Spirit of God? I mean, that's just a misunderstanding of what the Spirit is. It's a misunderstanding of what that means. And God confirms his words through the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit speaks through Isaiah and says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" In other words, God is saying, there's no place you can build for me to live. Like they understood all of these idols, there was always a dwelling place, a home for these other gods that they lived. You know, for the Greeks, where did all their gods live on? Mount Olympus, right? And that was their home, their dwelling place, and it contained all their gods. Here, God is saying, there is no place on earth that you can build or that is even natural that can contain me. He goes on in the rest of verse 2 to say that all of creation I have made. There's no dwelling place, no home for me. And verse 2 is really interesting that we're going to come to in just a moment. But when we understand this idea of that the Spirit literally or physically dwells within the body, within the organs and different things, that's just a misunderstanding of what the Scriptures is talking about when it talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, if we're going to say that's not what it means, we have to understand what does it mean. Yeah, Matt.
Well, the word dwell is used quite a few places. So, if you say you dwell in Salem, somebody else comes and says, "Oh, I dwell in Salem too," you're not living in the same house.
Right.
You're in the same vicinity.
Okay. Good. So we're going to take a time out from this, and we're going to do a little timeline through the Bible to help us understand what this word dwell means. Because in the Old Testament, the word for dwell is Shekin. That's how you hear of the Shekinah of the Lord. It's the same derivative, and it means to settle down, to abide, or to dwell. And in the New Testament, the Greek word means basically the same thing, which is to inhabit or to settle. Now, when you look at the Scriptures, what is so beautiful about the Scriptures is that you can see so many themes that connect everything we read about in the text, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Light and darkness, creation and recreation, those types of themes you see all throughout the Scriptures. But one of them is the theme of this word to dwell in the tabernacle. And as you can tell, we've got two trees and two wonderfully drawn people here in a cloud. Obviously a reference to creation in Genesis. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what was hovering over the face of the earth in verse 2? It was the Spirit of God. And when you look at the garden, in reference to Adam and Eve and their relationship to God, what was God doing, as the text speaks, in the garden with Adam and Eve? He was walking with them. God's dwelling place, so to speak, was among men. But when they sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and therefore they were cast out of the presence of God. And now we have a series of men that God would then speak to, and the text says that they walked with God. You have men like Enoch, and then you have men like Noah. And then you fast forward and you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob until we get to Joseph, in whom who could we find the Spirit of God is what Pharaoh said of him. And then we finally get to Moses. And Mount Sinai is probably the most fascinating study. We should just have a sermon just on Mount Sinai. Because Mount Sinai is a type of so many different things. But God's glory descends upon the top of the mountain. Moses goes up to the top, and he's the only one permitted, right? And then you have the 70 elders and Aaron and his sons that are at the foot of the mountain, the base of it. And then no one else was even allowed to touch the mountain. And if they did, even an animal, what was supposed to happen to it? They would die because God was there, his presence, he was dwelling among his people. What's amazing is what that symbolizes. The top of the mountain where God's presence is, you fast forward to what God had them create as they were wandering in the wilderness. You have the tabernacle, and there was only one that could enter the top of the tent, so to speak, which was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be, the mercy seat where God's presence was. That's the high priest. Then you have the holy place, which only the priests could enter into. And if anyone else entered into and touched the foot of the mountain, so to speak, entered into the holy place that was not a priest, what would happen to them? They would die. The Mount Sinai is a type of tabernacle. And God is demonstrating on the mountain how his relationship with the people will be. Moses is a type of high priest, and then the 70 elders are a type of priests, and then the people are the court that's outside. But then David wants to build a house. We fast forward. God says, no, you're a man of war. Your son will do it. David provides all the provisions, and then Solomon dedicates the temple, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, but Solomon recognizes God can't really live here, much less this house that I've built. Fast forward through all the kings. We have a history of Israel. They do naughty things. We get to Ezekiel, and they're worshiping Egyptian gods in the temple. And I want you to just recognize what JC had said earlier. They had gone from the utmost respect for the temple and the presence of God to where when they are on Mount Sinai, what did the people ask for God to stop doing?
Stop talking
because they were afraid they would die. Now they've become so careless that anyone is in the temple and they're worshiping Egyptian gods. And on the court, they're worshiping the sun god. And Ezekiel is transported by the Spirit and is seeing all these things. And in chapter 10, guess what God does with his spirit, with his presence? He leaves. Until we have a promise that that would not be the case forever. Because in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God is tabernacling with his people again through the living Word, his Son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus made a promise, it's better that I go, so that way the Helper can come. And who's the Helper? The Holy Spirit. We get to Pentecost, Acts 2, the Spirit falls on them, they preach the gospel message, and anyone who repents and is baptized into Christ will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the temple is reestablished. We're going to see in Haggai chapter 2 in just a moment. But it is not the physical temple. It is God's true temple, his church, his body, the body of Christ. But then you fast forward to what heaven will be like and you look at Revelation 21. And this is how the story ends, the same way it began. That God will dwell among his people. See, the tabernacle is a theme that connects Genesis all the way to Revelation. God's desire to dwell with man. And when God's Spirit is dwelling with man, what do they have with the Father? They have a relationship and they have blessings. All the blessings, the protection and all the promises. But if God takes his Spirit away, what do you no longer have with the Father? You no longer have a relationship. You no longer have any of the blessings that come with it. Look at Saul and David as a case study. Saul had rejected the word of the Lord and the will of God. And therefore, what did God do with the spirit that he had put upon Saul? He took it away from him. And with it, all of the blessings and promises that were associated with having a relationship with God. And instead, God gave his spirit to another young man. And his name was David. And David recognized how serious this was because when he sinned against God, and he writes in Psalm 51, what was he so terrified God would take away from him? Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. David recognized that if you wanted to have a relationship with the Father and the blessings of God, you had to have the Spirit. And without the Spirit, you can't have life and there's no blessings. But if you have the Spirit, you have a relationship with God and the blessings that come with it. That's what this theme of the tabernacle is all about. God wants to dwell with man because God wants to pour out His love and His blessings upon them. But if you reject Him and you resist the Spirit, you can have no part with the Father. You can have no part with those blessings. That's the theme throughout the Bible. And you look at the Jews and the words of Stephen in Acts 7. So let's look at a couple of things. When you look at God's presence, His Spirit, God's presence means God's blessings. It means a relationship with Him. It means all these things. This is what the Scriptures talk about when the Spirit dwells with you. It means that you have a relationship with the Father, that you have the Spirit, and you are in Christ. Because without the Spirit, you don't have Christ, you're not in Christ. That's what Romans 8 is all about. But let's look at a couple other passages. One, this is why I got so excited about Isaiah 57. Remember Jesus, when He was talking about the Spirit, He says, I'm going to send you another comforter. And He talked about what the Spirit would do. And that it would bring judgment, but it would also do several other things, including make peace with man and God. And notice what Isaiah 57 goes on to say after saying that I will dwell with the one who is contrite and lowly in heart. He goes on to say, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. And I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. That's for their sin. Creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far, that's the Gentiles, and to the near, that's the Jews, says the Lord, and I will heal them. This is a direct reference to the work that God dwelling among men and His Spirit would do amongst all the nations, that His Spirit would bring healing and be a comforter and bring peace between man and God. I want you to look at the words again of Solomon when he dedicates the temple. He recognizes, God, you can't actually just physically move in here. I know that. Not even the heavens and the earth can contain you. So this is what I ask. And this is the idea of understanding when God said, my presence is with you. Solomon asks God to do the following. He says, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your ears may be open night and day toward this house, the place which you have said my name shall be, and you shall listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. He says, God, what I ask you to do then is turn your focus towards this house that's dedicated to you and the prayers that go up to you from this place, that you hear them and that you act upon them, that you hear our prayers and you bless your people. If God's presence was there, then He heard their prayers and He would respond to them. And God accepts Solomon's request in 1 Kings chapter 9. The Lord says, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. You understand what God is saying there? When my presence is with you, what that means is I look towards you as my people. I will give you my blessings. You have my presence. I will hear your prayers. But if they rejected God and His word, God would no longer have that relationship with them. Now, this is about to blow your mind. The Scriptures are amazing. God says, I'm going to turn my face towards my temple. I'm going to set my face towards that, and I'm going to hear your prayers. Isaiah 66, right after God said, the earth can't contain me. Notice what He says in verse 2. All these things my hand has made, which God is referencing this moment right here, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God makes a reference to the dedication of the temple when Solomon said, the whole earth can't contain you, much less this house. God revisits this and he says, I will look, and God here does not say to the temple, the physical location, but speaking through Isaiah, he says, this is the one to whom I will look, a person, an individual. You know who God was talking about? You and me, his true temple, where his spirit would dwell, where he would have relationship with you and I in Jesus Christ. That's what Haggai promised. This is probably one of those texts that's too small, and so I'll make it a little bigger next time. But in verse 3, Haggai asks, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory before the temple was destroyed? And he says, how do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? And that's basically what it was, an equivalent. But he says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak. I said that right. The high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you. That's his spirit, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I had made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. God's going to do something. And all the earth will know it. And this is what he's going to do. And I will shake all nations so that all the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. What is the house that would be greater than the former glory of the temple? What was Haggai talking about?
The church.
The church. That I will fill my glory with it. That which is, declares the manifold wisdom of God. And if you're in Christ and in the church, it's because you have the Spirit of God and you have a relationship. God's presence is with you. You have a relationship with the Father and you have peace with Him because of that. Two more passages and then we're done. Isaiah says in chapter 32, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. That's talking about God's blessing, taking that which is dead and bringing it to life and to bear fruit. And he says this will happen when God's Spirit is poured out upon man. Last one, Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. God's Spirit means the blessings of God. And when we talk about the Spirit dwelling within us, it means that you have God's Spirit and you have a relationship with Him. It's not that it is physically inside your body somewhere or controlling you in any way, but God has given this Spirit as a seal of promise, as we'll talk about. And you have a relationship with the Father, you have a relationship with the Spirit, you have a relationship with the Son, and you have all the blessings of God that come with that. Every spiritual blessing that comes in Christ that you are added to by the Spirit. There's a lot of material that we just covered. Any last thoughts or questions or disagreements, which is perfectly, perfectly fine. That's why we do Bible studies. Yeah.
Just a thought. In the beginning, God had that relationship with man.
Right.
And he wants to restore that.
Right. That's right.
That's why we're in the church.
Right. Anything else? All right, thank you very much. We will come back next week and we're going to talk about how the Spirit leads us in His work.